So our theme this morning is about decision-making. It's about how we process stuff and make decisions. And of course, we all make decisions all the time, don't we? So already this morning, we've decided to get up. I'm just looking. I can't see anybody still in bed. So we've all decided to get up and out of bed before joining on the screen. And you've decided, I'm trusting by faith, you've decided to have some kind of wash or shower, or, you know, you've gone through your morning ablutions, and Paul's in his shed, so that's okay. If he's still smelly, he's all by himself. And you've decided what you're going to wear, or maybe, because we can only see you from the top down, what not to wear, but let's not go there. And you've decided what to have for breakfast. You've decided all sorts of things that have impacted your day already, and you've decided to be here. Hurrah! Well done. And there's a whole host of other things that you've decided that are maybe of small consequence, maybe of larger consequence. But we're all making decisions all the time, aren't we? And the way that we make decisions will be different. And decision-making is really one of those core activities that makes human beings human beings. So we might look at the animal kingdom, and we would say most animals are somewhat deterministic. So they follow their character, their nature. So why do cats poo in my garden? It's because they are programmed to poo in my garden. And then we might think that they can make a choice about it. I believe that they can, by animal psychologists, but they're just doing what comes naturally. Why do dogs attack sheep? Because they're doing what comes naturally. They see something running away. They chase it. They want to hunt it down. They want to grab it. They want to kill it. But human beings, not uniquely in the animal kingdom, but preeminently in the animal kingdom, have the capacity to think and to make decisions and to make choices about what they do and how they do it. And so the question becomes, how do we make those decisions? What do we do to make those decisions? On what basis do you make decisions? Are there good ways of making decisions, and are there therefore bad ways of making decisions? And if there are good ways, is there a best way of making a decision? And how do we go about making a decision that is in keeping with God's will? What's God's role in our making of decisions? How do we hear God's voice? And in churchy spiritual language, we call that process discernment. So how do we go about discerning what God's will for us is when we make decisions? Is there a right? Is there a wrong? Is there a best way of hearing God? So there are so many questions. How can we work all this through? We need to make some decisions. Complicated. So how are we going to do that this morning? Today, we're going to explore the way that we think, the way that we make decisions through two lenses, which come to us through Myers-Briggs type indicators. We're going to look at whether we use our thinking capacity, or whether we use, I'm touching my heart now, our feeling capacity. Are we thinkers or are we feelers when it comes to making decisions? And how do those two lenses, how do they influence our spirituality? And how do they help us or hinder us when it comes to hearing God, to discerning God's ways for us? So can we choose other ways of listening, other ways of hearing God speak? We're going to explore some of these things this morning. But before we begin, I want to start by recognizing that we all use our thinking and our feeling to some capacity. There will be nobody who is purely a thinker and leaves their feeling completely out of the picture. And there will be nobody who uses just their feelings and never thinks about things. So we all use these two different capacities in different ways all the time, but we all will have a preference, the way that we come to it first and foremost. And understanding that can help us understand the way that we're perhaps listening for God's voice and being open to that. So as we reflect, first of all, a little bit on that theme of thinking and feeling for making decisions, I just thought it'd be worth taking a little bit of time to reflect on the way that we listen for God's voice and the way that we understand God as being our shepherd. So let's use a song just to kind of get us in that frame of mind as we think and sing together. The Lord is my shepherd. As we begin to think about whether we are thinkers or feelers, anybody got a gut feeling about what they might be? If you think you might be a thinker when it comes to decision making, give me a little wave. And if you think you're primarily a feeler when it comes to making decisions, give me a little wave. And if you're like Harry sitting on the fence right now and not quite sure, give me a jazz hands, because you might be one way or the other. Yeah, so some of us aren't quite sure. So let's see whether we can work this out. So thinking preference. When you make a decision about something important, do you like to focus on facts and figures? Are you somebody who is driven by data? Do you ask questions like, what's the evidence? What do the figures show? Is this a logical way of interpreting the data that leads to a logical conclusion? Do you spend time analysing the data? Do you tend to take time to interpret the responses? And when you make that decision, are you looking for the unchanging principles that underline that? Are you the kind of person who sticks rigidly to the rules? The rules, whatever the rules might be. Do you weigh pros and cons? Maybe even list them out to help you to think them through. And when you've discovered what the principles underlying your decisions are, do you then stick to those principles, almost come what may, regardless of what future evidence might show you? Do you stick to those principles when other people's opinions are pointing in a different direction? Or maybe you stick rigidly to those principles because other people's opinions are pointing in other directions. Now, if you're answering yes to all or most of what I've just been describing, then chances are you are a thinking type. Chances are you're a thinking type. Thinkers tend to prefer to work with technical or objective data, in particular, things that are number-based. So, for example, an engineer will say, it must fit, and they'll do their calculations to make things either accurate or, as Chad would tell me, precise. If you're an accountant, you're going to say the numbers have to balance. And if there are any discrepancies, you go looking for where those discrepancies are. A programmer, for example, will say it has to work. It either works or it doesn't work. There's no halfway house. It's either black or white. And all of these black and white outcomes are based on being able to understand, interpret, and then work with data. When it comes to moral situations, thinkers tend to also think in terms of black and white outcomes. It's either right or wrong. There can't be any kind of halfway houses or shades of grey. They tend to shy away from things where there might be a moral ambiguity or where there is not a clear or obvious logical outcome. Thinkers will often have very firmly held principles of what is right or wrong, with no room for deviation. The rules are the rules. They are inviolate. They are unbreakable. They are ultimately to be respected and followed. Above all, thinkers try to balance out competing opinions based on values like fairness, truth, and mutual respect. However, in working towards a solution, they can be perceived by feelers as blunt, tactless, and insensitive. Anybody? No, I'm not going to ask you to put your hand up if you think that applies to you. Spiritually speaking, thinkers are likely to be strong on doctrine, sometimes seeming to prefer law over grace. They may focus on God's righteousness, his holiness, his judgment and wrath against lawbreakers, God's faithfulness, and ultimately they would want to say that God is consistent and logical, a God of order and not of chaos. Thinkers are more inclined to defend their understanding of what is true and will not be persuaded otherwise. They will want to defend their understanding based on logic. They will build an argument that says this is the way to understand this thing. Worship for a thinker is likely to be drawn to the more formal, liturgical, and impersonal styles of worship. Because at the end of the day, for a thinker, the worship of God is a serious business. Thinkers are likely to have a high degree of personal responsibility for their own faith and to respond positively to ideas like spiritual disciplines. For example, tithing or fasting. Things where there is a definite action and an expected outcome. Prayer is likely to be largely an internal conversation, a meeting of minds rather than a meeting of hearts. Prayer will mostly focus on problems and solutions. We've got the problems, God's got the solutions, and we're asking God for his solutions. Thinkers, especially introverted thinkers, are likely to find public worship painfully self-conscious. Can we think of any Bible characters who might exhibit some of the traits that we've just been exploring as thinkers? Who are the thinkers that we can identify in the Bible? Any ideas, any thoughts?
Moses.
Moses, why did you say that, Julie?
He didn't throw himself around in wild worship. He did what he was told. He stuck to the rules and told people what the rules were.
Absolutely right. The ultimate lawgiver, Moses. And absolutely. A man of the law. A thinker. Anybody else we can identify as a thinker? Yeah, Terry.
I'd say potentially Daniel, because he lived his life by God's laws rather than bending to the laws of the court he was brought up in. But I don't know if that's the total picture or not.
No, I think I'd go along with that. There was God's law, and there was the laws of the Babylonians that he was living amongst, and he chose to follow God's laws. He stuck to the principles and found a way of doing that, even in the face of opposition. I think that's a very, very strong evidence of a thinking type. Yes.
Thomas, he wanted the evidence.
Yeah, until I put my fingers in the holes, I ain't going to believe. Where's your evidence? Not what you're telling me. Where's your evidence? Absolutely right. Anybody else? Yep. Mark?
I'm going to cautiously say Paul. Because he certainly started out that way. Perhaps he got less that way as he got older. And you can sort of see he changes, right? He's changed a little bit. But obviously, he gave us a lot of the doctrine. And he was a rabid, rampant Pharisee initially. And I mean, that's kind of like, he's like that from a Pharisee's point of view, I would think.
Yeah, I agree. I think you're absolutely right. If you look at letters like Ephesians and Colossians and Galatians, the letters that he wrote to churches, he takes care to build his argument through each of the different kind of paragraphs and chapters that are there. He builds a logical picture so that there can be no room for error or for misunderstanding. So, yes, I would agree that Paul is very clearly the way that he comes across in the New Testament is as a thinker. Yeah, absolutely. Anyone else?
Jonah.
Because?
He knew what God would do at the end. He wasn't feeling with his heart for these people. He just knew how it would be.
Yeah. And he understood in his head, as a thinker, that God was compassionate and that God would uphold his promise. And so he had a really strong sense as a thinking type of what God was going to do. And he hated it. So he tried to run away. But in the end, God brought him back and he did what he had to do, because the underlying principle is that you've got to be faithful to God. And God didn't give him a lot of wriggle room in the end. But yeah, I would agree. In that sense, Jonah definitely demonstrates some of those thinking traits. Yeah, great. So we can see all the way through the biblical book that there are all sorts of different thinking types. And we would all say, I'm sure, that they demonstrate good aspects of what it is to be a Christian, what it is to be a believer in God. We see their faithfulness. We see their desire to do good and to live a good life and to help others to live a good life. So I want you to be really clear. If you identify as a thinker, that is not a bad way of being in the world. But of course, it's only one of the two ways that we're looking at this morning. It's not the only way of being in the world. And the other lens that we can look at making decisions through is that of the feeling preference. Those who prefer the feeling mode are drawn to what they perceive people care about what other people's opinions are, what feels like the most harmonious outcome. They base their decision-making on people-orientated values, like love, joy, peace, and grace. And you might notice there's a difference, a qualitative difference, in the values that feelers respond to as opposed to thinkers. Feelers respond to values that are far more abstract, far more subjective, as opposed to the more logical and hard-edged aspects of being a thinker. Feelers are really concerned about two-way communication. So prefer, for example, a teaching style that is more conversational and more discussive, like what we're doing this morning. They want to talk with people and not be talked at or to. Feelers will often look for the place where differences meet, where different points of view are held in balance, and so often are perceived as peacemakers. They are led by their emotions, an emotional response, but more than that, they are driven by compassion and empathy. They will usually place tact over truth, which makes some people think that feelers are untruthful. But that may not be the case. It may simply be that they like to hide hard truths that might cause offense within a whole layer of fluffy stuff. And so you've got to be really careful. You've got to dig really deeply to find out what the nugget of truth was in a whole layer of fluffy stuff. And so thinkers might criticize feelers for being too idealistic, too fluffy, or too sentimental. Spiritually speaking, feelers prefer spiritual activities that involve everyone, whether they like it or not, and in which the heart is touched rather than the head. Feelers tend towards gatherings that focus on relationships rather than on objects or formal liturgies, preferring the language of intimacy when referring to God. Feelers are much more likely to be drawn to things like art, especially things like music and media, novels, poetry, expressions of art that engage the heart, not just the mind. Feelers tend to be open-hearted servants, giving generously of their time and resources, but at the same time can be unrealistic about the demands placed upon them, so that they can, over time, harbour resentments about the way that they are giving and giving and giving to other people and maybe not getting very much back. Feelers want to be moved by worship and can believe that if they're not touched or moved, then God isn't in something. We're going to look a bit more into that in a bit. Feelers can tend towards a spirituality that is experiential, expressive, and emotionally rich, preferring disciplines that engage and move them, and so are heart-focused. So things like intimate worship, intimate prayers, communion with God and others, Stories and testimonies. Feelers are drawn to one another, so we'll value gatherings of all different sorts of shapes and sizes. And I wonder, as we explore some of those feeling types, whether we can identify anybody from the Bible who might fit more of that feeling characteristic. Any thoughts, any ideas? Yeah, Terry.
I'd say an obvious one is Peter.
Okay, why would you say Peter?
Because he would jump in with both feet and think after. Obviously had regrets on some of the actions that he had, like the denials, and it greatly affected how he would go to approach the next thing.
Yeah, no, that's great. Thank you. And Peter is somebody who is absolutely heart-driven. He wants to be in relationship with Jesus. He wants to be in relationship with God. He would do whatever is in his power to do that, almost without counting the cost. Where else can we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. I want to be with you wherever you are, even if that's going to be through my death. And Jesus says, you've got no idea what you're saying, but one day it will come true. Yeah, Peter is somebody who is driven by his heart, not by his head. Yeah. Anybody else that we can think of who's a feeler and not a thinker?
David.
Yeah, thank you. Why did you say David?
Just feel like he was.
So David is moved in his heart to express his worship for God. Look at all the psalms that are attributed to David, where he's pouring out his heart. There's a bit of thinking in there as well, but he's pouring out his heart. He's pouring out his emotions. He's pouring out his troubles. He's relating to God in an intimate kind of way. And on some notable occasions, he even takes off his clothes and worships before God, even when his wife and the people around him are looking down their noses at him. He doesn't give a stuff. He's following his heart. So, yeah, I'll let you have that, Harry. Lisa, you were waving a second ago.
I was thinking of Mary when she poured oil on Jesus' feet, and she didn't care how much the perfume cost. Or absolutely. What it was for.
Absolutely.
Her heart was for Jesus.
Absolutely right. Yeah, absolutely. So there we see that intimate devotion, prepared to go to extreme lengths to demonstrate the principle of love and joy and acceptance. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. Anyone else come to mind? Yeah, David?
I think John. Of the Gospels, and I can't quite put my finger on why, but he's as much of a feeler as Peter, but in a completely different way.
So if we look at the fourth Gospel, and if we then look at the letters of John, what does John focus on?
People.
And love.
Yeah.
Absolutely. It's love-centric, isn't it? And so, yeah, I'd say you're right. I'd say he does that in a particular way, but he's also described as the disciple that Jesus loved. So there's a heart connection, not just a mind connection.
But he is also a poet. So he is capable of expressing his feelings.
Yeah, yeah. The way that the fourth gospel is composed, for example, is very much in that style. Yes, absolutely. Different to the other gospel writers.
Yeah.
Yeah, they sought to lay it out logically. He sought to lay it out emotionally, spiritually. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah.
So, again, anybody else got anything they want to add at this point? So, again, we see in Scripture some very good, very faithful, very loving people, clearly in a relationship with God, clearly passionate about God. We see people through that feeling lens that we can look at and we can say, fantastic, what great people they were, really great way that they express their devotion. And yet they are the opposite end of that spectrum to the thinkers. And so whether we're a thinker or whether we're a feeler, we want to recognize that both of those are perfectly acceptable to God. Both examples can be found in Scripture, both Old Testament and New Testament. And so both of those are helpful and legitimate ways of making decisions, because we see that through people in the Bible. So no question where you are this morning. If you're a thinker or a feeler, be affirmed. That's a good place to be. So without being over analytical, as we reflect on the two different kinds of songs that we've sung this morning so far, we might recognise that the first one was more inclined towards the thinking than the feeling type. It wasn't devoid of feeling stuff, but was more inclined in its style and its tone and its content towards a thinking spirituality, whereas the second one was more inclined to a feeling spirituality, not entirely without any thinking, but more inclined towards that kind of spiritual expression. We're going to dig into that in a little bit more in a bit. But the question becomes, who are we? I wonder if you've got a piece of paper and a pen or pencil or something to hand. And if you do, or something to write on your hand with, if you haven't got a pen or a paper or whatever. And because I'm going to ask you some questions, and I'm going to ask you to score whether you are an A or a B of two preferences, and then we're going to discern whether you are more inclined to be a thinker or a feeler in response to these questions. And this isn't that scientific. These aren't necessarily the best questions I could ask, but they will give you an indication as to where you might be on the thinking-feeling spectrum. And so I'm going to read seven statements to which the answer, your preferred answer, might incline towards A, or it might incline towards B. You might say, I want to choose both, or I want to choose a third option. You can't do that. You need to choose your preference as being A or B, the thing you're most likely to respond to. And it's just an indication then of where you might be. So on your bit of paper, you might want to write the numbers 1 to 7. And I'm going to read seven pairs, and I want you to write next to each number either the letter A or the letter B. Anybody not clear about what I'm asking you to do? Good. So question number one. When listening to a sermon, do you prefer A, your head to be challenged, or B, your heart to be warmed? A, your head to be challenged, or B, your heart to be warmed? Option C I haven't given you is that the preacher would hurry up, but that's a different question for a different occasion. Question number two. When speaking to the preacher after the service, are you more likely to say, A, I'd just like to challenge you about the point you made about whatever, or B, thank you, you really moved me this morning. A, I'd like to challenge you about something, or B, you really move me. I just want to point out that's an abstract question. So if you're a thinker and you're going, I'd like to know what the preacher had been talking about before I can answer that question, just put A in capital letters. Question number three. For you, what's more important for a congregation? To A, be firmly enforcing its understanding of spiritual truths, or B, to be accepting of all who come through its doors? A, to be firmly enforcing truth, or B, to be accepting to whoever comes through its doors? Question number four. What does a spiritual leader need the most? Is it A, to be practical and down to earth, or B, to be visionary and idealistic? What do you look for in a spiritual leader? Is it A, practicality, being down to earth, or B, to be visionary and idealistic? Question number five. What for you sums up the essence of the Christian faith? Is it A, God's justice and judgment, or B, God's love and peace? A, justice and judgment, B, love and peace. Question number 6. When you pray, do you A, focus on the things that you want God to do, or B, focus on being with God and enjoying God's presence? Do you A, focus on the things you want God to do, or B, do you focus on being with God and being in God's presence? And question number 7, when you sing in worship, do you A, prefer to sing things that speak about theological truths that stimulate your mind, or B, prefer to sing intimate words that communicate your heart? A, sing theological truths that stimulate your mind. B, sing intimate words that communicate your heart. As we've seen this morning with the 2 songs we've already sung, you can do both at the same time. But what do you prefer? I prefer people to be on time, but... You've just missed our little quiz, so I'll run that through with you at some point so you get a sense of what happens later. So on your sheet, you should have a list of 1 to 7, and on there you should have next to those recorded an A or a B. If you've recorded A and B, then go to the bottom of the class. There will be detention later. Where you've scored an A, I want you to give all of your A's 0 points. And where you've scored a B, I want you to give your B's 2 points. What that means is that you have a score somewhere between 0, the minimum score you could possibly get, and 14, the maximum score that you could possibly get. Has everybody got a score that is an even number between 0 and 14? Anybody not got one of those? Good, because I've got a zapper here that I'm going to press. If you put your hand up at this point, you're going to get 400 volts of energy. Okay, so what does that mean? What that means is if you scored, did anybody score either 0 or 2? I was guessing that would be the case. Anybody else other than Chad? So if you scored a 0 or 2, that means you are a very strong thinker, thinking type. A very strong thinking type. Did anybody score a 4 or a 6? 4 and 6 would indicate that you're a moderate thinking type. A moderate thinking type. Did anybody score an 8 or a 10? Okay, quite a few of you. That indicates that you're a moderate feeling type. A moderate feeling type. And did anybody get a 12 or a 14?
My mum managed to get 2, 4, 6, 8, 10, 12.
12, excellent. So it's that indicates a strong feeling type. A strong feeling type. So there you go. So just to clarify that, I just want to, not that I'm pointing at anybody in particular, I just want to point out that apart from one person who will be nameless, Chad, we all indicated that we were on the feeling spectrum rather than on the thinking end of the spectrum. When it comes to making spiritual decisions, we are strongly inclined as a group, as a gathering online, we are strongly inclined to the feeling end of the spectrum. Do you want to point out being a strong thinker is as valid as being any of the other things that you could possibly have been? Don't feel bad about it, Chad. It's the way God's made you. We rejoice in that most of the time. And So we've got a little idea about who we are and where we fit. Now, actually, what we've discovered broadly fits in with research that's been done. The research that's been done into church attendees in the UK indicates, on average, that most church attendees in the UK today, 70% of them, between 70 and 80%, will be of the feeling type and not the thinking type. But don't leave, Chad. But within churches, the way that we have traditionally gathered has, certainly in the last 50 years or so, has been drawing in those who are inclined to feelings and not thinking. The Victorian era through to the 1960s was strongly predominated by thinking types who typically used patterns of worship and focused on things that were more formal, that were more academic in their root and their application. And that reflected the training of the church leaders of that era. But since the 1960s, give or take, and that's a fairly movable feast, but largely since the 1960s, more and more and more church leaders and church congregations have been moving towards, tending to drift towards, the more feeling ways of being spiritually inclined. And that's been reflected in the way that the later songs and ways of doing worship have influenced and been used. And one of the challenges that churches face is how to meet the spiritual needs of both thinkers and feelers, particularly when we realize that churches in the modern era are typically inclined towards a more feeling type of spirituality. And that raises for us that question that I raised at the beginning of discernment. So we need to recognize that thinkers and feelers hear God in different ways. They hear God in different ways. Thinkers will typically hear God through the analysis of data, through the process of logic, with the application of laws. And that's true not least in the way that they relate, for example, to the Bible. And so when we look historically back into the Victorian era and into the early part of the 20th century, we see the rise of what's been known as conservative evangelicalism, which is heavily centered around interpreting, understanding, interpreting, and applying a strict set of laws, which inclines to the more thinking ways of being in the church. And that was set up, that was driven by people who were thinkers in their spirituality. Feelers, by contrast, will hear God when their emotions are stirred. They will hear God, they will see God, they will sense God through things like prophetic words and pictures, by sensing the presence of God in a particular situation. Now, here's the problem. And the problem is this. Both thinkers and feelers believe that their way is best, that their way is the way to hear God, because it works for them. And that's okay. It's okay to recognize that that's what has worked for you. That's the way God has spoken to you. But as a generalization, it's a bit worse than that. What's happened historically is that thinking types have tended to believe that their way, their interpretation of the Bible, their interpretation of what God is saying and speaking, their interpretation of doctrine and spiritual truth, is the only way. Is the only way. And feelers, looking for harmony, have felt they can't argue because they need harmony. If somebody believes fervently that they have the truth, then feelers go, okay, and back off, and are inclined to accept that without critically thinking about it. But even more than that, thinkers over history have tended to believe that the way that feelers hear from God is illegitimate, unless it matches their point of view. So, historically, guess which point of view, which way of discerning, has typically become the method for discerning God's ways in most congregations? The thinking approach or the feeling approach?
Thinking.
Thinking, yes. And so we have a situation whereby the way that God speaks to people, most of whom are in our churches, 70-80% of the people in our churches, is through the lens of their feeling. But most church gatherings don't accept that as legitimate because they've been shaped in their history by the thinking lens. And so only those that approach the method of discernment through a lens that connects with the thinking style is seen as legitimate. And that's true in pretty much every church that can trace its history back to the 1960s and beyond. Any thoughts around what I've just said? Are you surprised by that? Are you shocked by that? Do you agree with that? Do you not agree with that? Sorry, was that a little wave, Mark? Yep.
Say something to kick off the debate. It is difficult. And I think that's to try and discern God. But I suppose my feeling is there is kind of one God and therefore one thought of God. No, God has a consistent way of thinking. And so when we try and discern what God's will is, we're trying to discern what God's will is. We're not trying to. So therefore, I suppose we then try to sort of look for evidence of his character in a way. So if we just relied on our feelings only, then I suppose there is a fear that you can have people saying anything and it may not be related to the revealed character of God, and the principal revelation we have, one that doesn't change, is written down in black and white. Obviously, we can interpret that differently because it's not like, 10 points, but, and I know I'm speaking as a thinker, but what I'm trying to do is, I suppose, not error. And that's perhaps not error is perhaps a strong, having just thought about that, is actually a strong motivation to not be in error. Maybe the motivation of thinkers, and they may be less willing to risk being in error and be more conservative about their thinking about what the way that God might be leading them, whereas perhaps feelers might be more willing to take a risk and to think outside the box, or even to feel outside the box, even perhaps. So there we are.
That's really helpful, thank you. Because what you've just articulated is the way that most congregations in the UK who are historical congregations have tended to view the process of discernment. And as you've acknowledged in what you've said just there, that is shaped by a thinking approach and not by a feeling approach. Most feelers, particularly strong feelers, would say that actually, in taking that approach, the desire to not be in error is in itself an error. Because we believe God, we perceive God to not be a fixed thing, but God is constantly revealing himself in new and innovative ways. And I'm saying that as a strong feeler. So within what you said there, Mark, you've very helpfully articulated the tension that exists in the historical churches for discerning the way that God speaks and reveals himself. Any other thoughts? Anybody agree, disagree? Yeah, Terry, and then Barb.
I think in some ways, logic and dealing with facts feels safer than responding with emotions. And not to be feminist or otherwise, feelings and emotions are less trusted, I think, in society as a whole. It's seen as a weakness, not just at church, but I mean across the board. Responding with emotions is quite often scary, especially for people who are broadly thinkers, because it looks to be subject to sway and, blowing left, blowing right, a hot, cold. And I don't think we are brought up as a people, particularly in this country, to trust emotional responses to things. I think it's quite often sidelined. So in churches, it just reflects what's generally in society.
So thank you. That's helpful. So we need to recognise that there, within our culture, there are different generations. And so those who are of the generation of the baby boomers and older, so that's roughly speaking, people that are born before about 1964 will have been raised in a culture that is shaped by logic and reason coming out of that Victorian way of doing things, lessening over time, but still shaped by that way of approaching things. For people who were born 1964, 1965, and who are younger, that way of looking at the world, trusting in logic as opposed to recognizing and trusting emotions, has changed radically. And the younger the generations, the more inclined they are to trust their experiences and their feelings than they are objective truth and things that are described as objective truth. And so there is a tension within our culture, within different generations, about their inclination to what we might describe, use the term conservative, towards a conservative view or a non-conservative view of trusting either thinking modes, facts, logic, or emotions, experience and heart. That shifting radically shifted. And it's one of the reasons why so many churches, we might look at our own church as an example, are struggling to attract and to keep younger people, because younger people are interested, on the whole, it's a generalization, in their experience and not in things that are being told to them as objective truth. But you had a thought, or maybe it was a feeling.
No, I had a feeling I was in the wrong window and I was correct. The facts bore that out. It's a funny thing, isn't it, this feeling, thinking. One of my thoughts is that feelers tend to not like thinkers and vice versa because of the dangers they see. Now, I'm a thinker and I share Terry's kind of misgivings about leading everything from feelings, because it can be difficult to know whether things are up or down or right or wrong. But at the same time, feelings are very important. Feelings are important for discerning anything, and especially what we think God is actually saying in this situation and how God is leading us. So I think it's typical, isn't it, the way that we do things in human beings is we draw a line, and there's black and white and there's one and the other, and actually you need both.
Yeah, absolutely.
I know I need to learn to trust my feelings, but I also know I need to have a good grasp of facts, what the Bible actually says, what facts are, what's real, what can be measured. And honestly, I need to have both in my life. Otherwise, I'm too legalistic on one side or being blown around too much on the other.
Brilliant. That's really helpful. Yeah, Lisa.
I'm just thinking about decision-making in general, and as a careers advisor, I'm helping young people make decisions all the time. And one of the things it's great doing this exercise, because it makes me realise more and more that, we don't do this kind of stuff enough, thinking about what kind of person we are and how we respond. But more often than not, I'll explore the external environment with them, or what their parents or their teachers or whatever think about things. And I'm just reflecting on kind of the church dynamics. I find it interesting that 70 to 80% of us are feelers, and yet kind of you know, decision making in churches might be made by thinkers. I mean, that's an interesting dynamic. But I'm also think just reflecting on the context of the society and the culture that we're operating in now. And I'm thinking of COVID. I'm thinking of the masks and the kind of the risk assessments, and everything's based around risk and mitigating risks. And yeah, just reflecting on, you know, what are our attitudes to risk. And I think it's a struggle I'm working through in my own faith, that's again coming out through chaplaincy work, is am I prepared to take risks? And what's my own attitude to risk? And I think it's making me reflect this conversation on churches, what are their attitudes to risk? And are the thinkers in their ways actually preventing some of the, I'm coming from a feeling things, that might be a controversial thought, but is it preventing, you know, where's God in the thinking and the feeling? I suspect he's somewhere in between as a team. It's not one or the other, is it? It's about the team and the corporate body. So how do we then make the corporate body move forward and not get stuck in debate and turn it into action? So, sorry, that's a bit of a ramble.
No, that's fine. And also in there, what I'm hearing you recognise is that our institutions, particularly our historical institutions, will always be inclined to be structured in ways that favour thinkers rather than feelers. So when it comes to making decisions within, for example, if we work in a large company or large organization, something that is, you know, been around for a long time, chances are that we have been inculcated into a way of looking at things that is very much driven by a thinking approach, and where there's no room for feelers, or very little room for feelers. So this question of decision-making is very complex, because it's in part it's to do with our nature, in part it's to do with our generation, in part it's to do with the culture that we've been exposed to, the organizational setting within which we're making it. So we're understanding, we're peeling away many of the layers that will be influencing whether we can use our innate ability, or whether we've actually learned to do things in a different way and to respond to either feelings and or thinking. But as part of the conversation, what I just want to kind of get out there really is that historically in the UK, we have tended, across most of those different lenses, we've tended to drift towards, uncritically, the thinking modes as the ways of making decisions. We've valued thinking above feelings. And yet most of us have identified spiritually, we're more inclined to feeling than we are to thinking. David.
You were talking a bit earlier about training of ministers. And one of the guys at Spurgeon's chapel, Simon Jones, who's the vice principal there, was telling a bunch of us that until fairly recently, Spurgeon's had been very good at training men to be ministers in the 1950s.
Yes.
Because they were training people to be authority figures, passing on received wisdom. And that was it. And he was reflecting how in very, very recently, in the last few years, basically since he got there, Spurgeon's has had to radically change the way it trains in order to get ministers who are more collaborative and more engaging in the way that a post-truth society needs. So it's not driven by rules and structures and that kind of formal thinking, but it is more emotional and more intuitive and more
engaging.
Thank you. And that would be true for those that work in what are known as fresh expressions of church, so places where churches haven't historically existed, or maybe existed a long time ago and are being replanted. Those that are working in pioneering contexts, typically the way that they are doing that is based on feelings and experiences rather than on thinking modes of doing church. and they're finding a response, a significant response. Yeah, Harry.
It's funny because it's like we have like a constant God and a constant message that doesn't change, and like the gospel is still the gospel, and that comes from quite a thinking point of view. But the message itself is a message that speaks really to the heart, and you know, brings up all these emotions and feelings. So it's kind of like you need both, in that we really, really need thinkers who are going to keep us anchored to that truth and to that consistency of God. But then feelers are so needed to actually, you know, express that in a way that moves us rather than just rather than just facts, I guess.
Yeah. So let's recognize that the Christian church was never meant to be an institution. It was meant to be a movement. It's meant to move people from being away from God to being in relationship with God. Yeah, it's meant to be a movement. It's meant to be a grassroots movement of people who are united by the Holy Spirit, where the Spirit is at work within them, bringing people together. Yeah, men and women, young and old, different nations, different cultural backgrounds, moving people. And thinking in and of itself doesn't move anyone. Feelings move people. But you're quite right, Harry. You're quite right, Bart, when you said this earlier on. We need thinkers to help us to objectively understand the nature of what is going on. And we need feelers to be able to communicate, and Julie used the word earlier, engage, and to engage people's hearts and minds to help them move in their lives to the places where God wants them to be. Bang on. We need all of us. That is the core message that I want to come out this morning, is that we might all be different. We might all have a different way of relating and understanding ourselves on this spectrum, but we need one another. We need our thinkers to be thinkers, and we need our feelers to be feelers. And I find it interesting that, forgive me, Julie, while you were away from the screen, Harry did share that you were a strong feeler. And both you and I came out as strong feelers. And we're the only two that came out, I think, as strong feelers. And yet both you and I've worked with you in enough different places now, community centre as well as in the church, to know that you seek to moderate your feelings by thinking, by deliberately choosing to apply your mind to counter what you've been feeling and to test one against the other. And I hope that your experience of me is that on the whole, I try and do the same kind of thing. And I try to moderate what I do in terms of my feeling. I might be led by my feelings, but I will then seek to ask questions and to moderate my feelings by thinking very carefully about things. And so all of us have the capacity, whether we're a thinker or a feeler, to say, I recognize who I am by nature, but I recognize that this situation requires something else from me, and to deliberately step into the other mode. And the challenge, if you don't mind me being personal for a second, Chad, as a strong thinker, the challenge for you is how to access the emotional side in order to balance what you're thinking and to understand something about what's being felt. So those of us that are at the extreme ends of those spectrums have the hardest work to do in hearing the other voices around us. Those who are more moderate have got a less distance to move. But we need one another. We need to hear all of our voices. We need to hear the perspectives of one another in order to come to the right decisions, the best decisions, and to know with confidence that the way that we're moving as a community, as a group, is the way that God wants us to go. Song that picks up some objective truths and at the same time some of the ways that we might feel about those truths. So, Lord, we want to thank you for this time shared together this morning with one another and shared together, Lord, with you, especially through the opportunity of being one body through the cross, recognizing again that at the cross all of our differences become irrelevant. But in that one historical fact, in that one historical moment, all things are united in heaven and on earth. God, we thank you this morning that we can be one people gathered in different places, seeking after you, knowing your presence, sharing with one another, feeling your spirit at work. God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you for your presence here today. And pray, Lord, in the week that it's ahead, that we will know you in every moment of every day, in our thinking and in our feeling, consciously and unconsciously knowing that you are with us, that there is nowhere in heaven or on earth that we can be separated from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. God, we honour you for who you are. And we thank you that it's not in our differences that we are declared to be who we are, but it's in your presence. For you know who we are. You know how we've been made. And you know to what you're calling us to be and do. So, Father, we just want to thank you this morning that as we learn more about ourselves and about one another, so ultimately we learn more about you. Be glorified, Lord. In Jesus' name. Amen. And with those prayers and with those thoughts in our mind, we're going to use a final song just to remind ourselves that it's not about the things that hold us as different. So who does God say that we are? He says we are loved with an eternal love that will last beyond this life, the whole of the life to come. We are chosen. He knows each one of us by name. He's invited us to journey with him, to walk with him, to be with him, to know him and be known by him. Because he loves us. You are chosen. You've been bought with a price. You are his for eternity. Isn't God good? Amen. Amen.